September, first week of September, will be very special. There's a famous revivalist named Lena Ravenhill, fiery preacher. And he said something like this, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of that opportunity. And more than any event we've had, this coming event, this flowing oil event, will mark us. I know something big is up because I'm having too many spiritual warfare dreams. So even last night, I'm in a traffic. There's a tractor trailer right in front of me. And out of nowhere, this car slams right into it. It's just like, what is this car doing? Okay. I don't know the details, but there's been many. And some of these dreams are so disturbing. Even in my dream, I don't want to remember. I just mark it. Okay, spiritual warfare, I'm too tired. I don't want to analyze it. So that's one sign. The other sign is the growing sense from our friends and from us. Like Pastor Shin Kim, who recently texted, I'm more and more confident there will be a revival in the D.C. area. Okay. And so if there will be a major revival, then there are events that set up that revival. And we believe that this oil event will be that event for us. Why am I sharing this with you? Well, the revival is hosted. It's not hosted by a building or a program. It's hosted by people and the hearts of people. And if you're a member of this church, you are by definition a host to this event. You're not coming as guests. I'm asking you not to come as guests, but as hosts. And that hosting preparation begins in prayer. Last Sunday, I mentioned fasting for 3 days prior to the Friday events, so fasting Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And I briefly mentioned there are different kinds of fasts. One is a fast of desperation for a certain outcome. Somebody is sick, and you want to cry out to God. Perhaps out of mercy, He will heal that person. So that's an instinctive fasting. Desperation for an outcome. A second kind is a fasting out of obedience to see a promise fulfilled. And I share very briefly my start at this church in Rockville. Fast for 3 days. Fast and pray for 3 days, and I will come in power. And that's exactly what happened. So I fasted out of obedience because there was a promise attached to it. The Lord does not order us to fast just for the heck of it. Fast and pray. Why, Jesus? I don't know. The third kind of fasting, which I believe we are invited to, is a fasting and prayer of alignment. And this is for the more of God. We can't fill in all the detail, but we are saying to God, Lord, whatever you have in mind, we are open to it. And we are open to the bigger agenda. We are open to however you want to move. We are here as your servants. We are here. Malleable. We want to be of use. So the preparation of hosting is fasting and prayer, but also it shows up practically speaking. So we're going to ask our people to not park here. We've had to turn away many, many, many people because the registration filled up very quickly, and some people are actually flying in. We do have a certain agenda. We want our people to be blessed for sure, number one. We want this region to be blessed, so people from this region to be blessed. But we also want people who are flying in from different parts of the world to be blessed. We want everyone to be blessed. And because of the limited parking space here, we have overflow parking in two different sites, a place called Radnor Center and Burning Tree. And so we will ask you to park there and we will have vans. We have two folks from our church who will be van drivers and they'll pick you up and bring you here. So we want to make the parking available. We're going to ask everyone to carpool as much as possible. We'll need help with parking, sort of instructors. I don't know what they call it, parking guides with batons, like this way. And this is really key because people's first impression is who the parking people are. And if you're mean and they go, wow, all that blessing is gone already. I mean, and so you smile a lot. If they even run over your feet, you go, thank you. That's, we believe in healing, don't worry. I always want to feel like Daffy Duck. Don't worry, that's okay. And then after the evening service, we need people to clean up. We're not hiring any janitors. We are cleaning up the bathroom, setting things up. And so there's been so much work that's already gone into it. We'll have two TVs set on the side. This place would definitely be filled. And we'll have at least 100 maybe on that side. And so it's a key event. And we are highlighting not ourselves, we're highlighting Jesus. We're highlighting Jesus and crying out to him while we are here, Lord, please show and stay and bring your reviving presence. Because it's the presence of God that brings hope to any human being. And so we know that something great is being prepared in heaven for us. Okay, so this is the second to the last Sunday. Well, I'll probably say a few other words next Sunday. But please be in prayer and be a great host. We've been going through now the New Testament, going through the Bible. Why is that important? We need to know the Bible because that is our story. Our story is found in the Bible. Our identity is found in the Bible. Who God is described in the Bible. Who Jesus is in the Bible. Our future is in the Bible. Everything that's really important in life is in the Bible. And so we need to read the Bible, study the Bible, and we need good sound preaching from the pulpit on the Bible. And so because of that commitment, we are committed to going through the scriptures. And then highlighting, not every word and verse, but highlighting the key themes of the Bible, like God, like presence, like hope. Okay? And so it's important for us to be Bible-steeped people. We want the Bible so ingrained in us that if someone were to cut our veins instead of blood, you see Bible coming out. Hey, that's... Oh, you believe in the red letter version. Oh, you're right. Okay. You want Bible. You want the scripture. And there is a mystery. I'm going to just share 2 minutes on this. Many of you know I did a PhD. My first topic was called devotional hermeneutics. And as a background for that, hermeneutics is just the theory, the art and science of interpretation. Right? And so I wanted to look at how does God speak through the scriptures. And so as a background, I read a ton of books on reading. Right? The simple act of reading is still the most powerful way to get into the mind of someone else. Right? Because reading, right, is based on written language. Our thoughts are mostly, our coherent thoughts are thought in language. And our consciousness, the content of our consciousness, are in language. And so when you read a powerful novel, powerful story, what the reader, what the writing can do is to draw you into that mind and experience of that person. Still better than anything, better than music, better than movies. Movies and music replicate that. But a great reading, great writing brings you in. So you empathize, You cry, you get excited, right? And so there is this deep mystery, or science, you call it, of reading. And when we read the Bible, it so deeply transforms you that your baseline, your instinctive reactions to life and God and others become biblically formed. Reading gets inside of you. When the reading of Scripture does not form you, then you need to do a two-step process. You go from your own thoughts, and then you translate what God's Word is saying, and then you try to behave. And that's not as good as being a native speaker of the Bible. Okay? That's another analogy. If you are learning a language and you're just at the beginning, you are always translating that second language into your own language. You can't fully naturally express yourself. But if you're a native speaker, or you are a learner of a different language and you've been in that language for a long time, then you start to dream in that language. Okay. When Suzanne was in Honduras, she was so steeped in Spanish, the only language she spoke and heard was Spanish and Indio. And so even in the letter, she would start with English, and then about the middle portion would be all in Spanish. I mean, I took Spanish too, but I could tell. She'd go, what's she doing? She's English and Spanish. And so when you're steeped in a certain language, you think, you feel, you hope in that language. And so there is a power to just spending time in God's Word prayerfully. So I just encourage everyone to do that. Spend time deeply in God's Word. Okay? And the words eventually will begin to shape your instincts even. Okay? And so on these Sundays we go through a study, but I just want to encourage everyone to do this. This passage we're going to read is one of the most famous, is certainly the most famous sermon in all of history. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay. And this first section is called the Beatitudes, because when the Bible was translated into Latin, the Greek word for happy or blessed or rich, Makario, was translated into the Latin Beati. So Beati, Beatitudes, is rooted in the Latin beati. Happy are those, or blessed are those, or rich are those. Okay? So now when Jesus saw the crowds, the picture, crowds of people, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And that's the position of teaching, position of authority. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So he's teaching. Even though there's crowds, he's teaching to the disciples. Everyone's listening. He's not teaching to the crowd. He's teaching to the disciples. So what's going to follow is the teaching for the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay? So this is Matthew's version, a little more spiritualized. I'm going to read Luke's version. This is probably the older version. Luke 6:20. Blessed are you who are poor, not poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated their prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated their prophets. So in Luke's account, it's much more earthy, and it has this parallel, woe. And so what Jesus presents to the disciples is that you are not like the world. Your values are different. Your traits are different, are supposed to be different. And the things that seem terrible in the eyes of God are actually a source of blessing. Okay? The gospel message, the kingdom message, has this weird upside downness. And that's why people call it countercultural. Okay. I'm going to read a brief commentary by a great New Testament scholar, Richard Hayes, from this book, Moral Vision of the New Testament. This teaching material is presented in Matthew as instruction for the disciples of Jesus. Okay. At the end of the sermon, however, we are told that the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Thus, the instruction for the disciples takes place openly before the crowd, emphasizing Matthew's conviction that the community of disciples is called to be a light for the world. The disciples are called to live in accordance with the stringent standards articulated in the six antitheses, precisely because of a concern to exemplify the reality of God in a pluralistic and sinful world. Basically, the world needs to see the kingdom of God by how you live, what you say. If you're like the world, there is no distinction. And where there is no distinction, there is no witness. Okay. The character of this kingdom, however, is surprising. The Beatitudes contravene common sense. Contravene, violates, conflicts with common sense. So I thought, what would be a better commonsensical source of blessing? I had fun writing my version of the Beatitudes. For the world, let's be honest, even in the Christian world. We wouldn't actually take the list of Jesus and say, blessed are you who hunger, who thirst, who are poor in spirit, who are desperate. You could add to it. I tell you, these are the ones we actually believe in, even in the church. Blessed are the smart ones. For life is a series of grades, tests, and problems that need solving. SAT, ACT, name it. And grades in a college, evaluations at work. If you are smarter than anybody else, I mean, you are advanced. The world rewards, rightly I think, intelligence. Blessed are the physically attractive, for life is just better with more options, okay? If you're beautiful, if you're handsome, well, guess what? People are going to come after you. You get to choose. But if you're ugly, homely, then you have to be the pursuer. And that's a lot of work. It's better to be honey than to be a bear, you know? Okay. You're laughing because you recognize that. And Ed and Eason are like, no, I'm sorry, Ed. Third, blessed are the well-connected. For life, as you know, sometimes requires someone else to open the door, right? Friends, and especially in D.C., it's not how much money you make, what kind of car you drive. That's for New York and L.A. In D.C., it's about who do you know? Who do you know? They'll open the doors for you. Blessed are the mentally stable, for this stressful world has a habit of making people crazy. We live in a really stressful world, and if you're mentally, emotionally stable, you got it half made. if you don't tap out and throw in the towel, part of it is perseverance. And if you're stable, solid, you're in a stronger position. And the last one, no offense. Blessed are those who age gracefully. 4. Yikes! Have you seen the faces of Donatella Versace and Mickey Rourke? I mean, overly Botox. I mean, it's disturbing. We live in a culture where age, youth is idolized. Youth. Where are beautiful old people? Like, where are they? Wrinkles and all, droopy eyelids and all. Like, where are they? And so, blessed are you that age beautifully and handsomely, like Richard and me. Although I am daily shocked in the mirror, like, whoa, who's that old man in the mirror? And then I get younger during the day, and then when I go to bed, I wake up, I go, whoa, who's all that white hair? What the heck is going on? I would say that's our list of the Beatitudes in the present life. Smart, physically attractive, well-connected, mentally stable, etc. Okay? But more seriously, what this passage is in part talking about, there are two things. There are things that happen to you. If you're persecuted, don't despair. God sees you and you will be rewarded. Because you are following in my steps, Jesus is saying. Okay, so some of the blessing is related to circumstance. Don't take it as a losing situation. If you think that way, you don't see how God sees. Your suffering is seen in an entirely different way. When you're abandoned because of your faith, the angels are rejoicing because great is your reward. It's not done. It's not over. The other set of blessing has to do with what we call character traits. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as I actually look at this list, this is a descriptive list. This is more not like go ahead and make yourself poor in spirit, make yourself mourn. No, this is actually what happens to true disciples of Jesus. Because something happens when you meet Jesus. All of a sudden you long for righteousness and you hunger for justice. You see the world as it should be, not the way it is. And then you see the richness of God, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you see the foulness of self-sufficiency, and you become poor in spirit. Say, Lord, I am dirt. Even my worship of you is tainted with ego. Lord, I need you. So I think this is really descriptive of just genuine disciples of Jesus, and he's giving encouragement. And a lot of our disciple life of Jesus, fleshly speaking, doesn't feel all that great. Because it doesn't feed our ego. Doesn't feed our pride. It starves it. It breaks it. It's hard. It's by character. Character. There was a philosopher named Heraclitus of Ephesus, pre-Socratic. His dates 535 to 475 BC, way before, hundreds of years before Jesus. He famously said, ethos anthropoi daimon. He famously said that, exact in Greek. Ethos anthropoi daimon. Literally, a man's character is his divinity. Ethos, ethics. Anthropoi, anthropology, man. Daimon, it could be demon, divinity, God. So three words. Now, usually translated as character is destiny. Character is destiny. So if you hear that phrase, originally it's from Heraclitus. And the Greeks were fascinated. They were students of character. And they call that virtue. And their insight is this. What kind of person you are in the long run will determine the kind of life you will have or enjoy. Over the long run, the character of the person will determine the end results. And the Greeks call that eudaimonism, that happiness in life is based on virtue. They had a secondary argument about whether that happiness can be taken away. The Stoics believe that no matter what happens, that virtue and happiness can never be stolen, even in the circumstance of persecution and great suffering. Whereas the Peripatetics, the other school of philosophy, thought that if terrible things can happen, that happiness can be taken away. Virtues are insufficient. They're necessary but not sufficient. So that was an ongoing argument for centuries. But they were focused on character. Okay. And Jesus is focused on character. The kind of person I am and you are. Because the truth is this, the presence of God does not replace character. The experience of God does not stand in for character. So it's true. Judas Iscariot experienced, let's say, a lot of the ministry of Jesus, but didn't change his character. What happened? And a list of different places you visited, different how many times you fell and all that, and all this wonderful thing may not necessarily change the heart of who you are. So character for each one of us is important, the kind of people we are. Let me say it this way. The outer work of the Holy Spirit, the experience of God, empowerment, need to work in tandem with the inner work of the Spirit and character formation. It's really the Holy Spirit is changing us. God is not presenting this beatitude and presenting a moralism. Be like this, strive and be faithful. No, no, no. That is impossible. The Spirit of God is invested in character formation. God is, because we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. But this confirmation is, let's be honest, scripturally and real life, it's a slow, long, painful process. And in this quick fix world that we live in, it doesn't fit in well. It doesn't comport well. Okay. Nevertheless, what can we do? There's a great book. Just want to encourage everyone to maybe get this. Recent book published this year. David Brooks, The Second Mountain. David Brooks is a well-known writer in New York Times. The Second Mountain, and I'll explain with this. I'll just read some highlighted portions. I'm going to have some extensive readings. It's really good. I often find that life has what I think of as two mountain shapes. They got out of school, began their career, or started a family, identify the mountain they thought they were meant to climb. I'm going to be a cop, a doctor, an entrepreneur, what have you. On the first mountain, we all have to perform certain life tasks, establish an identity, separate from our parents, cultivate our talents, build a secure ego, try to make a mark in the world. People climbing the first mountain spend a lot of time thinking about reputation management. They're always keeping score. How do I measure up? Where do I rank? As the psychologist James Hollis puts it, at that stage, we have a tendency to think, I am what the world says I am. First mountain. Mountain of success, achievement, school, career, established. establishing a job and so forth. But something happens often. Something happens. That first mountain, or you get knocked off that first mountain. You get sick. You get fired. You have a personal crisis. Your company gets bought out. Now you're no longer the tech genius. Now you're 35 and you're already old in Silicon Valley. You're no longer that young person with the great promise. You're Andrew Luck. Luckless. God bless him. I think he made the right decision. I'll tell you more about him later. And so often, this first mountain is a mountain that we can't stay on forever. You get knocked off. My brother, Ed, he's pretty amazing because he wrote a poem when he was in 10th grade about this mountain, this very subject. All of his poems I've memorized. They're not very long. My brother is the goofiest human being on earth. And even in 10th grade, he was fearless. And so he wrote a collection of poems for his English writing project. Did it all in one night. He had a whole semester to do it. He just waited all night, one night. Last night, and turned it in with illustrations, with pictures that disturbed the English teacher, like bloody baby seals and so forth, and had a bunch of poems related to that. But one of the poems he wrote is this. There once was a man as strong as an ox. He went up to the mountain. Now he works in the Jack in the Box. And I said, Ed, what in the world is this about? He's, mind you, he's in 10th grade. He was totally serious. He said, John, that's the story of mankind. We believe we're strong as an ox. And we climb up this mountain. Then the big stick of life hits us. And we get humble. We end up working in the Jack in the Box. And I'm looking at him you're not just goofy, you're profound, all right. When the seal pup comes, I hit it. Seals make nice chairs to sit on, and bloody seals everywhere. I go, this is disturbing. What is this? She loves baby seals and I hate her. Okay. And so anyway, that happens. I mean, that's goofy, but that does happen. The mountain of success gives way to suffering. So the question is, how do you handle seasons of suffering? There is always a hidden invitation when there is failure. Always a hidden invitation. Okay. These seasons of suffering have a way of exposing the deepest parts of ourselves and reminding us that we are not the people we thought we were. People in the valley have been broken open. They have been reminded that they are not just the parts of themselves they put on display. There is another layer to them that they have been neglecting, a substrate where the dark wounds and the most powerful yearnings live. Some shrivel in the face of this kind of suffering. They seem to get more afraid and more resentful. They shrink away from their inner depths in fear. Their lives become smaller and lonelier. We all know old people who nurse eternal grievances. They don't get the respect they deserve. They live their lives as an endless tantrum about some wrong done to them long ago. And that is so sad and so true. It's not just things go well that shows your character, where you are. It's actually when things don't go well. And that happens to people of God's kingdom and people in general. And for those who don't see in a wise way, they get bitter. They talk about the injustice. I should have been promoted. I was the smartest one in that company. And then they hold a grievance even against God. God, you're unfair. Why did you do this? I'm more righteous than that guy, that fool, and he's successful. This is totally unfair. Temper tantrum as a 50-year-old, as a 60-year-old, as a 45-year-old. No different than a 4-year-old. Because you didn't get what you wanted. Your first mountain crumbled. But there is hidden an invitation. You don't climb the second mountain, and so the second mountain is how you handle the suffering. Okay. You don't climb the second mountain the way you climb the first mountain. You conquer your first mountain. You identify the summit, and you claw your way toward it. You are conquered by your second mountain. You surrender to some summons, and you do everything necessary to answer the call and address the problem of injustice that is in front of you. On the first mountain, you tend to be ambitious, strategic, and independent. On the second mountain, you tend to be relational, intimate, and relentless. On the second mountain, you pray, let's say as a Christian, you say, Lord, what is my calling? What do I do with the rest of my life? Lord, I'm weak. I need friends. And then you hear God's voice and you become relentless. You say, Lord, this is my calling. I would die doing this, happily die doing this. He wrote a book called The Road to Character in 2015. This is 2019. And The Road to Character is about moral transformation. And he had a change of heart, change of mind, because David Brooks, he himself went through some tribulation, a divorce, some sickness. Now he's married to a young Christian lady, a Wheaton grad, and I think if he's not a Christian now, he will be soon, David Brooks. So he reflects on that first writing. When I wrote The Road to Character, I was still enclosed in the prism of individualism. I believe that life is going best when we take individual agency, when we grab the wheel and steer our own ship. I still believe that character is something you build mostly on your own. You identify your core sin, and then mustering all your willpower, you make yourself strong in your weakest places. I no longer believe that character formation is mostly an individual task, or is achieved on a person-by-person basis. I no longer believe that character building is like going to the gym. You do your exercises, and you build up your honesty, courage, integrity, and grit. I now think good character is a byproduct of giving yourself away. You love things that are worthy of love. You surrender to a community or a cause. Make promises to other people. Build a thick jungle of loving attachments. Lose yourself in the daily act of serving others as they lose themselves in the daily acts of serving you. Character is a good thing to have. And there's a lot to be learned on the road to character. But there's a better thing to have. Moral joy. That's the beatitude. Happy are those. Moral joy. This is not fleeting happiness. Deep moral joy, that even in the face of struggle and defeat, there's a sense that you have been faithful to God, and God is happy with you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It's not all victory. Sometimes there are good defeats. Look at the martyrs. They lost, but the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. You need to know the bigger story. And serenity arrives as you come closer to embodying perfect love. So insightful. So insightful. And this is the more mature, hard part of being a Christian. What do you do when your prayers do not seemingly get answered? What do you do when you're working so hard and you're not recognized? Because let's face it, as human beings, we love the spotlight. In our church, I've never had an argument over who wants to be committee head and cleaning up. Like, we've never had any tension with who's going to put away the chairs, set up the chairs. No. We've always had tension with the spotlight ministry, like worship. Because that's human. Where are the people on Friday nights? Where will the people be on Saturday? From 12 to 7, we're going to have prayer and worship. When we had 24/7, 24 hours of worship and prayer, like, where are the people? Well, tell your folks, tell people, this is just human nature. Hey, 1,000 people will show up on Friday. 1,000 people will show up on Saturday. All of a sudden, their schedules get clear. I'm there. Interesting. Very interesting. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who already have the spotlight, because that's your reward. But blessed are you whose spotlight you care about is just Jesus. Blessed are you that does great things in secret. Blessed are you that quietly suffer for the love of Jesus. Blessed are you who give up offenses. Blessed are you when you've been giving and they've been taking, you still give. Blessed are you when you continue to pray when even spiritual people say you should stop praying. If we enter that valley and climb that second mountain, heaven is for you. Because that is none other than Jesus. This is a description of Jesus. The way of God is so upside down. It's upside down. But the upside downness is the key to breakthrough, is the key to transformation. The Christian transformation system isn't spiritualizing the worldly system that's already there. It's to invert it. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be last. If you want powerful encounter in September, clean the bathroom. God will encounter you in the evening, all by yourself, as you are picking up the toilet paper. After the old people have left, you're picking up tissues on the ground. God may encounter you, maybe not right at that spot, maybe in your dreams. God sees all. Fortunately, God loves all. But God also has a way. The ancient paths of blessing has not changed. And it's a path of prayer, of humility, of graciousness, of compassion, of honesty, of mourning, of tears, a confession of weakness and sorrow, of feeling frustrated, feeling overwhelmed, it's about getting low with Jesus and being who you are, seeking his heart above all things, seeking his glory above all things, and willing to die, willing to just lay down. I think it's far easier to get a bullet in your head. That's easy. You just walk, somebody shoots you, you're dead. It's far more difficult to give yourself voluntarily on a daily basis when the other person that you're serving is a jerk, is unappreciative. That is far more difficult. And yet, when we live that way, that's when heaven breaks open. The joy of the Lord is upon him. It may not be on you. You may not feel it. But the joy of God is on God looking at you. That's my daughter. God the Father will whisper into the ears of Gabriel, Hey, because he does that with Job. Hey, Satan, have you considered Job? By the way, I don't want God to say that to Satan today. Have you considered John? No, do not consider. I have enough issues here, Jesus. Choose somebody else. I'm not that righteous anyway, so please, pick on somebody else. And just as a parent delights in his or her child showing tender care to somebody else, so much more God takes joy in you. And that is the source of our motivation. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for all things. Every good gift from you is to be thanked, and so we thank you. We thank you for the great gift of your presence, for in your presence is found life and joy and purpose and victory. We thank you for our experiences of the supernatural. We thank you for the experience of love deep in our hearts. For it's true, to know you experientially is to really know you. Not to know things about you, but to know you directly. But today we also thank you, Lord, for suffering. We thank you, Lord, for the second mountain. We thank you for the valley that we ended up in because we've been knocked off our first mountain of personal success, personal achievement. We confess, Lord, the idol of that first mountain, maybe not 100% idol, but mixed bag, Lord. Being self-centered. Me, 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 my. And we get knocked off, Lord. Some of us have been fired. Some of us have been touched by illness. Some of us, Lord, without any reason, Lord, been sidelined for whatever reason. And we wonder, Jesus, where is God? I've been a good servant. I've been a good son. Where is my reward? Much like the older brother, the prodigal son, the older son. And instead of coming before you humbly and saying to you, Lord, no, Jesus, I'm going to love you well no matter the circumstance. Instead of saying that, Lord, we shake a fist at you and say, this is unfair. You are an unjust God. And so, Jesus, forgive us who've thought that way. Help us to know that you have always been good. You have always been sovereign. You have always been powerful. You can't change your character. And so we humble ourselves. We don't take every punch the world throws at. We're going to discern. We're going to discern and pray. Is that of God? Is that something God is allowing, or is that of the devil? And we're going to either pray against it, or we will absorb it and say, Lord, that's just the suffering of following Jesus. What glory. As Peter said, don't crucify me like my master. Turn me upside down. It's too much of an honor. And so, Lord, help us to discern the source of our suffering. But whether it's of the devil or it's something that you are allowing, may we never, never accuse the good and loving God of wrongdoing. Help us to cry out to you. Lord, I do pray for our friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus, for those who are feeling poor in spirit. May they have God's kingdom. May they be rich in you. I pray for those who are mourning, Lord, some just out of human tears, others, they're mourning because you are not being glorified. And Suzanne saw in a dream, Lord, a vision, you're walking much like Bob, and you're not being perceived. Jesus, you are alive, but you are barely perceived, even in the churches. You're barely seen. And our hearts mourn, Jesus. You deserve the glory. And some of us are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This should be translated justice. Thirsting and hungry for justice. They're crying out, Jesus. This world can't go on like this. Lord, help. So I ask that you would allow them to be hope reformers. Give them wisdom. And I pray for all those, Lord, who have varying degrees of persecution at work or at home because they're falling a little bit too deep in this Jesus pool. A little bit unhinged, unbalanced. Bless them, Lord. Because you love the unhinged. You love the crazy ones. You love those who said, I'm selling everything. I'm just going to follow you. Because lovers behave that way. It's not rational. It's more than reason. It's love. And so I just bless those in our midst who are just poured out for you. Bless them. Grant them wisdom, but bless them in Jesus' name. And we pray for ourselves. As a church, we pray, Jesus, that as the days are approaching of the flowing oil event, that we are so filled with God's agenda, your agenda, that our personal agenda is too hard to see. It's like in a different neighborhood, different city, different zip code. Like, we are so fixed on your agenda, and we are so prayerful that every person that walks through these doors will get blessed. Then we don't mind cleaning up the bathroom, putting away the chairs, seeing little kids run around. We're just so happy, so glad to be in your presence. So prepare us well for this opportunity of a lifetime. Be with everyone involved, our worship leaders, our servants. We thank you for the people here today, and we thank you for the people who can join us today. We thank you for the young people who stood before us. Almost like half of the church is under 18. Bless them as they grow in you. Be with us, Jesus. You're the God of the second mountain and many other mountains ahead. You're the God of the valleys as well. I'm just going to add this. If my brother was more thoughtful and spiritual, I think he would add a third line. You go from the jack-in-the-box. To being with Jesus. You're not just humble. You sit with Jesus. You walk with Jesus. You fly with Jesus. You reign with Jesus. You delight with Jesus. And so, Jesus, we thank you. You are so, so wonderful and good. Be with all your people today. Jesus' name, amen.